For our scripture reading this evening, I would turn you to the book of Proverbs and chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and we shall read to verse 23 of the chapter. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thine hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travelleth, and thy want as an armed man. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. By way of recap, last Thursday evening found us in Proverbs chapter 30. Where we are examining the various lists which the inspired writer Agur was caused to enumerate for us. And last time we read this, verse 21 of Proverbs 30, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat. For an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. And considering these three verses, we observed first the universal and widespread implications and consequences of sin. We perhaps imagine that sin affects ourselves, that it perhaps affects other persons immediately associated with us or with the iniquity. But here we read of the very earth being disquieted and unable to bear sin. The word disquieted meaning trembling or shaken. And we considered other verses in the Word of God which show how the whole creation, even the animal creation, the material creation, is under bondage to sin on account of the fall which Adam precipitated. And likewise, even as it groaned now in bondage, likewise in the ultimate it will shake in judgment on account of the sin of man. Such is the widespread and literally earth-shattering consequences of sin, which ought to increase our opposition to it. We find then these four analogies given, and just as the previous lists which we read were metaphorical and required interpretation in a spiritual way, so this is no exception. This is not suggesting that those who begin life as servants or in lowly positions cannot be ultimately blessed or benefited or rise to higher positions. That is not the teaching of these verses. But rather, we see here an allusion to sin once again. For here, we are seeing that which should serve reigning, that which should be starved being fed, that which should be suppressed instead being facilitated, and that which should be impoverished being given means. And we considered numerous verses, particularly in the New Testament epistles, which caution us in precisely these terms. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Make no provision for the flesh in the lusts thereof. Bring into captivity every imagination, every thought to the captivity of Christ. I keep my body under, says the Apostle Paul. And this is the principle here being illustrated. Our tendency to sin, our old nature is to be mortified, is to be suppressed, is to be starved out, that it should not lead us into sin and into temptation. Such is the interpretation and the imagery of the text there in Proverbs 30. If we glance briefly now at Proverbs 30, verse 24, we will see that Agur now moves on to speak of four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. And at this point in the chapter, there comes something of a change in tone, because rather than looking at lists of disadvantageous or negative things from which we are to learn and be warned, he then proceeds to speak of things from which a lesson may be learned of a positive nature and from which a good example may be taken. But before we come to that section, I would like us to backtrack this evening into Proverbs chapter 6, because you will recall we have already observed a very similar list found in that sixth chapter of Proverbs, which bears sufficient parallel to Proverbs 30 to warrant its inclusion now. Because in Proverbs 6 and verse 16, we are told, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. And it is this portion, these four verses, which will occupy our attention tonight with the Lord's help. And the first thing I would draw your attention to is the verb in verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate. Doth the Lord hate. Now, recently on a Lord's Day evening, we have thought much about the love of God. God's love toward us, and indeed our love toward him, and the tokens of it, and the demonstration of it, and the beauty of it, and the necessity of it. and we rejoice in the volumes of truth spoken in so small a verse as God is love. And we glory in those things, and we bless and praise his name for it. But it is important that we remember the attributes of God are manifold and are varied, and are also in perfect balance. And here in this statement before us, we learn another important truth, namely that there is that which the Lord hates. And we need to grasp this. And we need to learn that hatred, that inward vehement opposition to a thing, is not a sin in its fundamental sense. It is not error or an aberration on the part of God that he has this attribute, this quality of hatred. And indeed, we see that selfsame truth exemplified in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, let us never forget, is the express image of the person of God. He is the fullness of the Godhead embodied. And you will recall that incident toward the outset of his ministry when coming to the temple and finding its courts filled with corrupt money changers and money lenders and sellers of merchandise. He was so indignant at that which he saw, so revulsed by it, that he made a scourge of small cords and literally drove them from it, overturning their tables and spoiling their goods and shooing them with considerable violence from the temple. This by no means was excess or an extreme or a sin on the part of the Lord. It was an exemplification of this very fact of the Godhead, that God hates sin. And likewise, sin which cannot exist in mere isolation, God hates the sinner. Contrary to the suggestion of liberals and modernists in the present day, the scripture assures us of this: God is angry with the wicked every day. Such is the attitude and the disposition of God toward sin and the perpetrators of sin and the committers of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands as an example and embodiment of this also. Because as we consider the things which he suffered in life, in death, upon the cross, at the hands of men, at the hands of the devil, in the sufferings of hell, these things stand as a stark and dramatic witness to the fact that God hates sin. God hates sin. And we know that in one sense that hymn is true, which says, inscribed upon the cross we see in shining letters, God is love. But my friends, let us be clear in this also, in the wounds which our Saviour sustained, in the violence that was meted out upon him bodily and physically and spiritually, in the blood that ran down the cross, we see inscribed in much darker letters, God hates sin. And it is a vital principle for us to grasp. look too at the language which announces this list in Proverbs 6. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And we are familiar now with this form of speech in Hebrew. How that it shows the full list, the total quantity of things which might be included is too many, is too numerous to mention, and so simply a few are given by way of example. And what we learn here is that there are six, no, there are seven, no, there are 70, there are 700, there are 7,000, there are an innumerable quantity of things which God hates. There is a massive quantity and diversity and multiplicity of sin with which God is indignant, at which God is infuriated. And something of this attitude, this assessment on the part of God, is to be seen in various places of the scriptures. And two very particularly, which are quoted again in the New Testament, the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And in Genesis chapter 6, we read verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Human language is used to explain something of the magnitude of the emotions of God here against sin. There are not six things here, there are not seven things which the Lord saw and found hateful in his sight. He saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you notice the superlatives which are being used here? The wickedness was great. Every imagination was only evil, and that continually. This is not mere exaggeration. This is not hyperbole in the scriptures. This is the magnitude of the emotions of God against sin, against the sinner. Then to come likewise to the days of Lot in Genesis chapter 18, we read this in verse 20. "The Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me. And if not, I will know." Here God is using language of such a kind and such a nature as to suggest that the sins and iniquities which were so popularized and published in Sodom and Gomorrah of such a heinous and extreme kind had, as it were, mounted up to such a height as to reach the heavens and to attract the attention and incite the ire of heaven itself. The cry of it had come unto him, and he had, as it were, come to see whether it could really be as bad as it appeared to be. Now, my friends, if that was the case in the days of Noah, when humanity had gone on but a millennia or so since creation, and its population was so much smaller, if that was the case concerning two or three towns, by what factor is it greater, is it worse today? This, says Peter, so many are willingly ignorant of. By the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. As in the days of Noah, as in the days of Lot, says the Lord Jesus Christ, the anger of God towards sin is a thing as certain and sure now as it was then, and the ultimate judgment of God against sin is a thing as fixed and established now as it was in Lot's day, as it was in Noah's day. These things the Lord hates. And the judgment does not fall as instantly and as dramatically as it did in those occasions, merely emphasizes for us the long suffering of God and the patience of God, which things are done. Peter goes on to tell us in his second epistle, chapter 3, for the sake of the salvation of them whom God has appointed to save. Sin, then, is a thing hated by God, and there is another word in our text which explains why. These things are an abomination unto him. An abomination unto him. And that word, both in its original and in the way in which it has been translated here, speaks volumes to us. An abomination. It conveys the sense of pollution. That is to say, something which ought not to be there. Something which has entered in to mar or spoil or pollute a thing, and to such an extent that it makes it a stench, that it makes it a thing abhorrent to look upon. And here is a very important fact for us to remember about sin. Sin is so pervasive. Sin is so universal. Sin seems so much the normality. But you know, in a divine perspective, from heaven's viewpoint, there is nothing natural about sin. Sin is unnatural. Sin is the pollution. Sin is this alien thing which has entered in to the creation of God. And perhaps we are so familiar with sin and so immersed in it ourselves and so, alas, guilty of it ourselves that we think sin is normal, that we think sin is ordinary, that sin is how it has always been. But it is not. In God's sight, it is an abomination. It is an invasion. It is an infection which has come in and entered in to spoil that which was made. And it is essential that we cultivate within ourselves the same attitude toward it. Because here is an important thought for us to entertain. We are here told that the Lord hates sin. We are told elsewhere that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We are told in another place that he cannot look upon sin with any degree of allowance. But let us ask this question. Who has sin affected more? Upon whom has sin had the greatest impact, had the worst results? My friends, and we say this reverently, God has not been changed in consequence of the fall. God was not altered one iota in the day that Adam fell. God has not been polluted by Adam's sin. God has not been brought into bondage or groaning in bondage as the rest of the creation is on account of sin. But we are. We are changed. We are altered. We are so radically impacted on account of sin. Oh, my friends, what we might have been, what this world in which we live might have been in the absence of sin, we cannot imagine that because our brains have been so diminished we can no longer entertain or comprehend it. Look at what sin has done to yourself. Look at what it is doing to me. Look at what it has done to the creation around about you, my friends. Every pain that we feel, every affliction that we bear, every tribulation that we face, every trial that we know is on account of sin. Sin is aging our bodies. Sin is killing us. It's killing your friends and your family. Every man or woman who has ever died has died on account of sin. Sin ruins everything we do and everything that we attempt. Sin has altered the course of our lives, the course of our minds. Sin has taken us from paradise and has consigned us to hell. Who has more cause to hate sin? Man or God? Viewed in this light, we find that man surely has more reason at an intimate and personal level to hate sin. And yet, what do we find? God hates sin, and man loves it. There is an irony there of immense proportions. There is a matter of great grief indeed that humanity, so ruined, so spoiled, so blighted by sin, has never learned to hate it. And the hatred for sin is on the part of God and not on the part of man. But let us come now to these seven things which are specifically mentioned. Remember, simply as an example, as an excerpt, as an extract of the immeasurable number of things which incite the hatred and opposition of God. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. I do not wish to look in great detail at each of these individual points, because many of them, you will have observed, we have dealt with individually from a variety of other proverbs. But this in itself is perhaps something to notice. This list unifies so many of the other proverbs. There is a consistency here between the things which are mentioned and the rest of the body of this book, which has so much to say, for example, about pride and about lying and dishonesty, and about those who prepare for mischief and wickedness and set a snare For others indeed set a snare for themselves. We have already spent individual sermons looking at such things as pride and as the talebearer, for example. And this list serves to emphasize and to summarize all those things. And you will perhaps also have noticed as we read that list that there is also a concurrence between this list and the law of God enshrined in the Ten Commandments. Because here we have, for example, a false witness that speaketh lies. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Hands that shed innocent blood. Thou shalt not murder. And likewise, we can see here mentioned wicked imaginations. And we know how that idolatry and the placing of other and of false gods before the Lord are a prime example of those wicked imaginations. Inventions of man, elevated and placed at a position above God, or worshipped in the stead of God. So there is agreement here between this list and the Ten Commandments. My friends, why does God appoint laws? Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Was it to curtail man's pleasures? Was it to make life harder for him? Was it to lay a burden upon his shoulders? Was it simply to prohibit things which man would naturally do and make things harder for him? No, my friends. God has legislated against those things which he hates. God has ruled against those things which are an abomination to him. Such that if an individual were able to keep the law, it would be greatly in his advantage, because no longer would God be his enemy, and no longer would the hatred of God be pronounced upon him. God has appointed the law in order that there might be a means for him to hate man less. And that surely is a great mercy on the part of God. And we see too consistency upon the part of God. The agreement between this list and the rest of the Proverbs, between this list and the Ten Commandments. The consistency with which these things are condemned in the Scriptures show us that God is not forever altering his standards, not forever rewriting the rules, not continually changing his mind in regard to sin, but rather that that which was a sin in Genesis was a sin in Exodus and is a sin in Proverbs and is a sin everywhere else in the Word of God. That which was a sin in Eden was a sin at Sinai, was a sin in Jerusalem, and is a sin today in Biddeford in the 21st century. There is not alteration on the part of God. There is not that which was wrong in the past, which is suddenly acceptable in the present. There is not that which was commanded in the past, which is suddenly no longer required because it is erroneous or false in the present. God is immutable. His law is immutable. Sin is not altered, only, alas, finding forever many and more varied forms for itself. And similarly, God's attitude towards sin is not altered either. Look at this list in a little more detail, for there is so much still to learn. For example, we see that God embraces in this brief list of seven things sins inward and outward. We have, for example, the proud look, the lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, he that soweth discord. Outward evidences of sin. Sin on the outside, visible, observable sin. And also a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Likewise, you will see that there are embraced in these seven things sins of thought, sins of word, and sins of deed. A heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. There's the thought. A false witness that speaketh lies. A lying tongue. Here are sins of word. Hands that shed innocent blood. Feet that be swift in running to mischief. Sins of deed. Likewise, you see that there are sins enacted and sins in principle. Sins that are practically and really performed are evident to see. But also, the hatred of God is feet that are swift in running to mischief. Before they've got to the point of mischief, you see, the hatred of God is against their propensity and their tendency to go toward it. His hatred is against the devising of sin within the heart. And this too is important. Because you see, we are so often inclined to rank and categorize sins. And the worldly man particularly is ever ready to speak of white lies or of black-heartedness and try and place a distinction between these forms of iniquity. But here you see we learn the hatred of God encompasses them all. Here we learn that he abominates all of them. The sin in thought, the sin in word, the sin in deed, the sin imagined, the sin planned, the sin enacted. Any and all of these things incite his divine retribution and enmity. This is the nature of God toward sin and against sin. Notice too how this list emphasizes the pervasiveness of iniquity in the man, in the individual. There is no part untainted by it. A proud look, the eyes are afflicted. A lying tongue, the mouth is infected. Hands that shed innocent blood, they are stained. The heart, it's devising wicked imaginations. The feet are swift in running to mischief. And all of them are engaged in doing that which is wrong, sowing discord, bearing false witness, speaking lies. God hates sin because he sees how completely it afflicts his creatures and how utterly it has ruined man. Such are the warnings inherent in the passage which is here before us. And indeed, in the verses which precede our list, it is as though we are given a snapshot of just such an individual, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he teacheth with his feet, he speaketh with his fingers, frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Here is an individual whose behavior corresponds almost exactly to the list which is before us in our text. Therefore, says verse 15, shall his calamity come suddenly? Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. The hatred of God, you see, is not a thing that exists merely in principle. It will find a practical outworking. And though he delay, and though his long-suffering and patience be great, they will run their course, and judgment will fall suddenly, and judgment will come irreparably, irrevocably, and irreversibly. It will not be remediated, it will not be reversed or revoked or changed. This hatred of God has its inevitable conclusion. And so in verse 20 of this passage, we are given the solution and the remedy. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Here is the only answer. Here is the only solution. The only means to escape from this situation of being a target and an object of the hatred of God. It is the law of God. It is the commandments of Almighty God. This is the solution. This is the way of safety. To keep his commandments, and not just partially and not just temporarily, but in continuity. Because these, we are told, will lead us, will keep us, will talk with us. These will be our security when we sleep, when we awake, when we go. These will be a lamp and a light in every place and condition of darkness. These will prove to be the way not to calamity, not to sudden destruction, but the way of life, present and eternal life. How is it to be achieved? How is it to be done? You know, the Jews of old, in devising their traditions, felt that this was literally what they must do. They must take the law of God, they should write it down on small pieces of parchment and put them in boxes that they could wear on their foreheads, could put them on rolls and keep them on their doorposts. As though the very writing of the law had some sort of superstitious or magical power that could preserve them from sin. And they prove the utter futility of that interpretation of the scriptures. My friends, if the law of God is to be bound upon our hearts, that cannot be done with string or with a cord, not even with a scalpel and a surgeon's skill, because it is not talking about a physical instilling or attaching of the law to any part of our body. It requires a spiritual transformation. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This is what God does to his true people. These are the terms of his new, of his everlasting covenant. He takes his law, and he writes it upon our hearts. He takes his commandments, and he puts them into our minds by imputation, by justification, by grace. And in consequence of those things, we are no longer the objects of his abomination. We are no longer the targets of his righteous hatred. Henceforth, and on account of this, he is merciful to our unrighteousness, and our sins and our iniquities he remembers no more, and the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 690. The hymn 690. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. Number 690.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.